Praise be to God for His Word. Amen. He will speak to us again from His throne. Let's stand together. Continuing forward, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. We stand recognizing that this is God's holy and infallible Word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I believe it's a beautiful providence that perhaps the key idea of this text is the power of remembering God's works. Does that sound familiar? Haven't we been about that lately? Remembering God's good work in our midst in these last 10 years. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. We recall the Lord's mighty deeds, the signs and the wonders that he brings to us to show us that he is the divine Lord of the covenant, the one with all authority, total control, and his precious presence with us. And you know, we also remember his works in our own lives, don't we? In our own history, our own family, our church, we look back, we hear the stories of grandparents and great-grandparents through the years who prayed down through time for us, and more. And we remember that we are caught up in this great epic of redemption that Jesus Christ has been carrying out from his throne since his ascension. We're a part of his mighty works. So we'll be, Lord willing, caught up in that again today as we look back and see this special moment in the life of Christ. Where and when does this praise occur? Because they're praising him for his mighty works. And I hope that we, as his people here at Foothills, will have a deeper love for him and adoration of him as a result of considering his mighty works in our lives. But in this text, we'll see where and when this praise occurs. We'll look at who is rejoicing, why they are praising him, what they say as they praise him, and we'll look at Christ's response. It's easy to miss if you don't think about it. And then we'll see those outside of Christ, not aware of his glory, who correct him, correct Jesus Christ instead of praising him. And we'll see what they say to him in their correction. And we'll see how Christ responds. And then, as usual, we'll, by God's grace, see if he will not bring these principles home to our own lives, our own families, our own church, our own existence in this world that does not praise him. So, first, where and when does this praise occur? Well, I hope you will recall that the colt was obtained in a way that demonstrates Christ's control over all of the events surrounding his rejection, his brutalization, and his crucifixion. You recall that 2 weeks ago, that God is sovereign over suffering. Jesus Christ never laid aside control and authority and sovereignty over any of the events of his life. This great reality secures his disciples then and us now to be prepared for any suffering that may come our way. No matter what comes our way, we know that evil ones and even our own sin will mean it for evil. But God, no matter what it is in our lives, means it for good. Yes, indeed. The disciples have just placed their clothes on the colt's back and helped Jesus up onto the colt. What a scene that must have been. And the last leg of their journey into Jerusalem has now begun. Remember, it began there, the mountain, the base of the Mountain of Transfiguration, after that great event, and all that journeying from the north through Samaria, through Galilee, now into Judea, from Jericho, up over the Mount of Olives, and now beginning the descent. As he begins his descent from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, we're told that many from this crowd, there's a crowd, many from this crowd spread their own clothes along the road. They wanted to do something for this man. They wanted to be a part of this, and looks like the quickest thing they had available was their clothing. Luke makes no mention of the palm branches that are mentioned in other Gospels. So let's recall briefly the significance of the Mount of Olives. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. Bach says, remember, it's located east of Jerusalem. It's in a range that runs north and south for about 2.5 miles. Olives, the middle of three peaks that dominate the range, stands about 2,660 feet above sea level, directly across from the temple. The mountain has eschatological importance in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 presents it as the place where Messiah will show himself. Luke makes nothing of that particular point, but he does mention in Acts 1 that Jesus ascended from this mountain into heaven. This is the place, remember, where Jesus stays overnight during his crucifixion week. This is the place where he returns each evening after his ministry. This is where Jesus prays with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the lower part of the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and where his ascension occurred 40 days after his resurrection. The Mount of Olives is a significant place in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the ridge east of Jerusalem, separated from the city by the narrow ravine called the Kidron, or referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it derives its name from the olive trees which once did abound upon it. It is about a mile long from north to south, this range, and presents several summits or slight elevations above the general level. Up its slopes, David went weeping when he fled from Jerusalem at the outbreak of Absalom's rebellion. And we'll certainly see Jesus weeping here as well. Upon one of its summits, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And this summit, the most southern one, was in aftertimes on account of the idolatrous rites there practiced, commonly designated as the Mount of Corruption. So there's a lot of history here in this area. Now, from this location on the western edge, they descend. In this descent, you would see Jerusalem come into view. As you came around the eastern side of the mountain and came up around and ended up on the western side, you would be looking out across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. You can see there, I put a little overhead topographical map for you to kind of see what they would have been peering, what they would have been seeing. And I hope you'll see there that the temple is there on the absolute eastern edge of Jerusalem, and it's wall there on the eastern wall, if you fell off it, you would actually fall down into the Kidron Valley. Jesus was taken there, remember, by the devil to the top of the temple. So that's what they would have been seeing. And you actually, I put a picture in here for you. That's a modern view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. If you look there, that's kind of the topographical sense that they would have had as they were coming around. Now, about this valley, the Kidron Valley that they were going to pass through and that he would go through back and forth each morning and each evening. Kedron or Cedron means turbid, the winter torrent which flows through the valley of Jehoshaphat on the eastern side of Jerusalem between the city and the Mount of Olives. So that's where it gets its name from, that torrent. This valley is known in Scripture only by the name the Brook Kidron. David crossed this brook barefoot and weeping when fleeing from Absalom, and it was frequently crossed by our Lord in his journeyings to and fro. We see that in John 18. And here Asa burned the obscene idols of his mother. And here Athaliah was executed. It afterwards became the receptacle for all manner of impurities. And in the time of Josiah, this valley was the common cemetery of the city. Through this mountain ravine, no water runs except after heavy rains in the mountains round about Jerusalem at this point in history. Its length from its head to En-Rogel is about 2.75 miles. Its precipitous rocky banks are filled with ancient tombs, especially the left bank opposite the temple area. The greatest desire of the Jews is to be buried there, from the idea that the Kidron is the valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned in Joel 3:2. So as they went through the Kidron Valley, all of these things would have been before their eyes, and it seems as though the primary experience there would have been the idea of death and tombs and impurity and corruption that they passed through on the way to Jerusalem. Now, I hope you remember that Passover occurs sometime in April or late March when you transition over from the Jewish calendar, and the weather in Jerusalem during this time averages about 54 to 70 degrees. With about 2 days of rain per month, and get this, 39% humidity. So, taking their clothes off and giving them to Jesus, the Lord blessed them with a pleasant time of year to do that. And so we have this scene of this really pleasant view, this beautiful view across on what was likely another glorious Palestinian day, with all of these people in the presence of this wonderful man, on the back of this colt that had come to them in this miraculous fashion, exactly as he had said. It sets a mood for rejoicing, doesn't it? So who is rejoicing? Well, we're told the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. The whole multitude. So many from the crowd have spread their clothes on the road, and the descent toward Jerusalem is underway, and the disciples, unable to hold in their gladness, cry out with loud voices. They just start praising God, praising Christ upon the colt. This is the whole multitude, the disciples. It sounds like every one of the followers of Jesus, all of those who were his disciples, were joining in together praising him. Not just his 12 or his 70, but all who were followers of Jesus with him on this journey at this point. Think of the sound of their voices going out across that valley. And it seems organized. Perhaps they were singing a psalm, because they are quoting Psalm 118. Yet, as we will see, they still seem to have a rather imperfect understanding of what will happen in the coming days. Yet, nonetheless, brothers and sisters, in spite of their imperfect understanding of the moment in which they lived, Jesus will receive their imperfect praise. So I hope you understand that perfection is not required for acceptable praise of Christ. You would not keep your lips from singing his praises for fear of your surely imperfect understanding of who he is and the time in which we live. So why are they praising God? We're told the whole multitude of the disciples began to pray, rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. For all the mighty works they had seen. So, the mighty works of Jesus that they had witnessed during their lifetime, that were present in their minds, all come flooding into their memories at this moment, in the midst of this setting. Perhaps his control over the acquisition of the colt has caused them to think down this path of his great and complete control over all things. You see, they've been through so much with the Lord. They've seen so many of his signs and his mighty works and his wonders. I want to emphasize this to us a little bit. I'm thankful to John Frame for his systematic theology. I commend it to you. He makes this point that God is the divine Lord of the covenant. And as the divine Lord, he has unquestionable authority over his creation as Lord. And he has absolute control and power to carry out his decrees as the King of the covenant. And he is present with us, the family of the covenant, as the Father of the covenant. And these three words he points out in his systematic theology bring to mind each of these three elements of who God is. Signs brings to us the idea of the demonstration of the ultimate authority of God. He is the Lord of the covenant. And he says in his word over and over again that he does these things so that they will know that I am the Lord. And we remember these things in faith, looking back to the word of God. And he strengthens us again today to know that he is the Lord and there is none other, as we heard today. But also this phrase, mighty works, which is emphasized today in the text, demonstrating God's absolute power to accomplish his will as the King of his covenant people. And this is where their mind is focused at this point in time. But also we hear the word wonders to describe the miracles of God. And this is demonstrating God's absolute power to accomplish his will in the midst of his covenant people. We wonder, we marvel, we realize God has come near when these things occur. So, their focus at this moment is upon the power of their divine Lord, with the awareness also that God is present with them doing these wonders. So it's very hard to consider such a mighty one. Think of it. It would be very hard for them to consider such a mighty one, anyone laying a hand on him. Hanging on a Roman cross makes no sense to them. At this moment in time, it's basically inconceivable as they consider his great power. They just don't understand yet the way of the kingdom and his voluntary choice to lay himself down for his people. Think of all that they would have been remembering. The book of Luke is filled with the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen them. We've discussed them. Jesus had passed through a murderous crowd in Nazareth untouched. Do you remember that? He had healed Simon's mother-in-law. And he had healed every person in Nazareth. And these were, as best we can tell, all of them immediate healings. They had observed this. Think of the boat sinking with fish. Peter falling down and saying, "Oh, who am I to be in your presence?" Think of the instantaneous healing of the leper and the paralytic and the man's withered right hand. They had seen these things. All of these things were coming in their mind. And the distance healing that he performed of the centurion's servant. Think of that as well. He doesn't even have to be present, physically present, visibly present to bring healing. And two resurrections. Jesus had resurrected two people already. They'd seen in Luke's gospel, the widow's daughter and Jairus' daughter. Don't forget about Lazarus. The winds and the waves obey this man's word. Who can dare touch him? Demons flee at his word. Even his delegated power, demons flee from his people when they speak in his authority. 12 years of bleeding, healed, 5,000 fed, the demon-possessed boy, the disciples could not heal him, healed there at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration with the simple word of Jesus Christ. This bent-over woman, all the way over for 18 years, stands upright at his word. A man with dropsy, remember, all swollen and disfigured, made normal in appearance in a moment. 10 lepers healed completely. The blind beggar healed and more. There's no one like Jesus Christ who has ever walked this earth. And they had witnessed this, and all of these mighty works come flooding into their mind. And they can't help. They cannot help but worship Him and praise Him. Their hearts are moved and their voices respond as their minds are filled with the mighty works of Jesus Christ. What's the content of their praise? What are we told that they say? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So their focus here is upon Christ as the King, as I've already said. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is an explicitly messianic proclamation. He is our Messiah, is what they're saying. The promised one. And they proclaim the peace that He brings in heaven and the greatest glory that is His. They worship Jesus Christ as God in this event. It's another spot in the New Testament writings where that old and ancient Arian heresy can be rejected. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead and fully divine forever and ever, past, present. What does Bach say about the Lord Jesus Christ as King in his commentary? The use of Psalm 118, verse 26 is typological in originally depicting the King leading pilgrims to the temple and receiving a greeting of welcome from the priests at the temple, probably on the occasion of some major victory. This is the setting of Psalm 118. This greeting blessing recognized that the King and his entourage came with the Lord's approval. As it was then, so it should be in Jesus' time. He should be welcomed as a leader and agent of God. The association of Psalm 118 with eschatological hope and the Feast of Tabernacles also heightens the sense of nearness of eschatological fulfillment. So this event is just ripe with the concept of Christ as King and the future of His kingdom. Their cry is full of hope because the King is here. Reference to one who comes is common in Luke. We see it in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 13. The key difference between the citations of Psalm 118 here and what Luke had previously mentioned in chapter 13, verse 35, is the addition of this simple word, the King. Luke has previously alluded to Jesus' Davidic connection. We've seen him called Son of David. But here, Luke explicitly calls Jesus Christ the King. And this reference to the King makes it clear that a regal figure is in view. And it may be an additional allusion to Zechariah 9:9, which you looked at 2 weeks ago. When one puts this regal confession next to the eschatological imagery, a messianic claim is present. This combination gives the event its eschatological flavor and shows that messianic intimations operate for us at various levels. They see Him as their Messiah, and they worship Him as God. Now, what about this part about Christ bringing peace and glory? How does that fit into the whole story? Bach says, following the eschatological blessing is a concluding note of peace and glory, much like that in Christ's birth. Remember in Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Salvation comes, and so peace and joy can be proclaimed. In this regal figure, Christ, in this setting, lifted up as King, King of the covenant people, God is reconciling Himself to humanity and reasserting His rule. The King is entering the city to the people's cries of joy, cries that within a week will become wails of pain. So at this moment, they are seeing and proclaiming the glory of Christ as their Messiah, the one King with the power to come and deliver them from all oppression and to bring them peace and to bring them into the experience again of the glory of God. They understood this. But they weren't ready for what was going to come, as we will see. And it's part of the take-home message for us as His people today. Are you ready? How will you fare when you are resisted? When people reject you, brutalize your reputation, and come after you as a Christian? Psalm 118, it's good to read these background verses, verses 19 through 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. See, peace. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The joy of the forgiven saints of God in the presence of their Messiah, their deliverer, on display, both in Psalm 118 and also on the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to this praise? Can you look in the text and tell me what he says? Do you see it? Nothing. Nothing is said directly. But by his silence and by the response of his foes, we see Jesus accepting their praise. What he does is he continues to sit atop his colt, riding along towards Jerusalem, receiving their praise and encouraging their rejoicing by doing so. He validates their worship. He says without speaking that he is indeed God. He is the King. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't this beautiful? But there are those present who don't believe in Jesus. They don't accept who he is. So who are those who correct, and what do they say? Instead of praising God, they correct God. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Have you ever corrected God in your prayers? So the response of the Pharisees again reveals that Christ's disciples are worshiping him as God. The Pharisees are deeply offended by this apparent blasphemy. And with some degree of respect, they use the word teacher. They nonetheless go on to admonish God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to sternly correct his disciples. Clearly, they were not remembering his mighty works. They were not remembering that he had healed every disease, that he had raised the dead, and that he had spoken to the winds and the waves, and they had immediately responded. And that he had full and complete control over all the demonic forces of this world. They had forgotten, or maybe they had never even understood, unto whom they were speaking. But of course, such things are foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet they are such great encouragements to those of us going on to eternal life. Box says the sentiment of praise floating through the crowd is not unanimous. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Now, the leadership regards Jesus as a teacher with disciples, and they address him as such. But the imperative here, rebuke, suggests that the Pharisees are offended or were worried by the disciples' messianic confession of Jesus. And so they seek to correct this situation as quickly as possible. We can't let this spread. They regard the praise as inappropriate. And in this last appearance of the Pharisees amidst the crowd, one gets the sense that they reacted out of offense, not concern. especially given Jesus many warnings to them since he started toward Jerusalem. The Pharisees do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not recognize the day of their visitation, as we will see in subsequent text when he cries about what's coming upon Jerusalem. They don't understand who Jesus Christ is. And they feel absolutely justified in correcting God and in scorning the followers of Jesus. So the disciples who know Jesus Christ will often be rebuked and scorned by those who do not know Jesus Christ. This is a universal principle for those on this side of glory. But this is especially true to come from those amongst the halls of religious power. Those who pretend to take up the name of God and who are heaping up wrath upon wrath upon themselves. Making others twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And this still continues to this day. And you will receive the greatest scorn. And it will have its greatest impact upon you when it comes from those amongst the evangelical church. Beware of this. It is amidst in our day. So, how does the Lord Jesus Christ respond to their correction? And really, how do they respond? We don't hear it spoken, but what do? They just keep on praising him. They just keep on praising Jesus Christ as God, as their King, as their Deliverer, as their Messiah. Hearts filled with gladness. What does Jesus say? But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Brothers and sisters, the redeemed people of God, the praise of God will go forth, whether from man or not. He has no need of your praise. But your praise pleases him. It will go forth. The praise of God cannot be silenced. And Christ's reference to stones brings to mind both himself as the chief cornerstone, as we've already seen in Psalm 118, and the temple they could see at that moment to be destroyed with no stone left standing, and how we, look around at your fellow stones, how we are all living stones built up in him, being built up into this glorious structure, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of God. This is Matthew Henry. Whether men praise Christ or no, he will and shall and must be praised. If these should hold their peace and not speak the praises of the Messiah's kingdom, the stones would immediately cry out, rather than that Christ should not be praised. This was, in effect, literally fulfilled when, upon men's reviling Christ upon the cross, instead of praising him, and his own disciples sinking into their profound silence, the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. Pharisees would silence the praises of Christ, but they cannot gain their point. For as God can out of stones raise up children unto Abraham, so he can out of the mouths of those children perfect praise. So this is a glorious scene we've considered here today. We see the disciples praising him. We see the Pharisees rejecting him. We see Christ seated in this scene, looking across this valley of corruption into this land of corruption at that time. How can we grow? What are the principles that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us apply to our own souls from this text today? First question. Do you see here how the minds, the hearts, and the lives of the multitude of disciples were impacted by remembering Christ's mighty works? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faith in Christ alone saves us, but faith is never alone. Real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always works not just in our mind, but in our hearts, unto rejoicing and gratitude, which flows out into the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Is this true for you? See how the memory works as the mind is controlled by the Spirit of God. See how the heart is soaked in gladness unto rejoicing by the Spirit of God. See how lives are impacted. They praise Him. They rejoice. They take their clothes off and put it on the colt and lay it on the ground. Do you see your mind, your heart, and your life similarly impacted as the disciples? I mean, if we're honest, what is your prayer life like? These were men and women impacted by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. This is why this happened to them. They didn't muster this up. So do you bump into your own sin in this regard? Where you find that you really don't find your mind remembering Him. You don't find your heart filled with gladness towards Him. And your days are not marked by an overflow of love and service to Him. Next, can we in this life have perfect understanding of God? You know the answer, right? Of course we cannot. Does He still receive our praise? And can we still rejoice? Yes. And so I don't want anyone here to think that your level of doctrinal understanding or your theological accuracy keeps you from being able to reach out and worship God. Now, the truth is critical to our worship of God. And we know that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do that. Worship Him according to what you know to be true. And don't be held back from praising Him because of what you're not sure of. Because you know your own weaknesses and failures. Do you think the people in this crowd understood the Lord Jesus Christ better than you? Probably not. They had seen things you did not see. But at this moment in time, they don't have the benefits of what we have. His written word. His holy word to describe this to us. Here's a practical question. Have you memorized the signs, mighty works, and wonders of God listed for us in Scripture? Can you recite these things as fast as your own personal story? Can you bring forth to your memory with your words all the great things that God has done? Do you meditate upon them? Do you call them to mind? Do you practice a life of real remembrance unto rejoicing and praise that makes you long to come into His presence with His people and praise Him and give Him thanks again Sunday after Sunday after Sunday until your heart stops beating, until you pass into the eternal rest? What is His mightiest work? What is Christ's mightiest work? He died. That's the mighty work that every mighty work points towards. That's the mightiest work ever accomplished by any man. The Lord Jesus Christ, buoyed up by His divinity, endured every bit of suffering, infinite suffering upon His body and His soul that would come to His elect in hell. He bore it all. The sins you committed this morning, the sins you'll commit this afternoon, the sins you committed since we were here last, the imperfections that continue to corrupt your mind and your motives and your actions, and the total wrath of holiness that we deserve. Meditate on this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Father's greatest work? Well, we have to look to creation, don't we? Of course, Christ, through whom all things were made, was there. But what about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've already talked about resurrections, Jairus' daughter and others, Lazarus, right? The widow of Nain's daughter, or son, I think I said daughter. They died, though, best we can make out. They went back into the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only resurrected from the dead, but he was resurrected unto a new and invincible body. Think upon these great works. Because these are the works that God has carried out to demonstrate that he is the Lord of the covenant and that you are his. And none can take you from his hands. His mighty works point to his power and his love to accomplish what seems to me the greatest work. That I cannot get away from him. Your sin does not have the power to take you, O elect one, from the hands of God. The devil and his forces cannot deceive you away from him, O elect of God. And the evil powers of this world, as mighty as they are, they cannot take you from his mighty hands, his loving. And this builds the boldness that we need to be his people in this world. But, you know, moving on from that, have you taken time to recall, to write out God's works and wonders in your own life? I've heard it said that the first step towards being a true author is to write your own biography. To write out your autobiography as best as you can up to that moment in your life. And as a Christian, what this means is we look back and we see God's mighty works and wonders and signs in our lives. And we write them out so that we can hand them off to our children and our grandchildren and they can continue the story. This used to be the common practice of the people of God. It's one of the main reasons we would teach our children to read and to write. So that we can look back through the ages and see what God has done. Not just in history in general, but in our history, our family lines. Family trees, researching your family lineage is a part of this. In addition, focusing in on today's text, when you consider and you come to praising God as a result of his mighty works, does his kingship, current kingship, his current reign, fill your mind and your heart as you praise him? In addition, have you been brought by the Holy Spirit in your praise of him under the weight of his glory? Do you desire this? To experience his presence in your life? I'm not talking about a life free of suffering. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about the presence of God in your life by the active working of the Holy Spirit of God within you daily to bring you into the weight of his glory. Life at the cross. Life at the throne. And what this leads to ultimately, and we see it in the text today, connected with his kingship and his glory, is a gladness for peace with God. Because come into the presence of his glory. When you think of the king and his law and his holiness, there's no peace for us. There's no peace for me. There's no peace I can generate. There's no peace with God for me. There is no peace in heaven or on earth for me. There's only conflict and destruction for me. And so when the truth of the peace of God brought to us by our Messiah, that he accomplished on the cross, daily, moment by moment, fills us. We're glad with peace. And this peace flows out of us. And it makes its way into our relationships with one another. It makes its way into our church. The aroma of our church will be an aroma of peace. It will influence our community. Our family, our homes will be places of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Next. When you meditate upon Christ, do you meditate upon Christ as man and God? Are your praises filled up with this? This is what the disciples were doing. They were worshiping this man as God, as eternal God. The contemplations, the right biblical contemplations of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only perfect man and as the second person of the Godhead is necessary to a life of growth and sanctification for Christians. Is this a part of your life? Praising Him. Next. How did the followers of Christ respond to the resistance, to this hatred of Jesus? How did they respond? They fled. They scattered until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And we might laugh at Peter, but I'm sure I would have been running in the woods. At least he was close enough to be challenged. Has the Holy Spirit of God been poured out upon you in your life? And we're going to get to this as we continue through our study. Unto boldness. Boldness, that spiritual gift from God, not a personality trait, not a personality trait, that empowers you to say what Jesus Christ, your shepherd's voice, tells you to say, and to do what your king commands you to do, to not do what your king commands you not to do, in the face of any and all resistance. I don't want to get arrested. I want to lose my job. Do you? I don't want to get thrown in jail. I don't want to get killed in what looks like maybe is a coming revolution in our nation. But none of that is as loathsome to my soul as denying Christ. This is boldness. And I don't know if I have it yet. You probably don't either. But we can pray for it ahead of time. We can ask for God to pour out His Spirit upon us as people. So how will you respond? And you know, the beautiful thing about it is it's not complicated. Will you just continue to worship and obey God? I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? I mean, Daniel, he threw his window open. We will worship God here. We will praise Him here. We will praise Him there. We will worship Him everywhere. We are the people of God. Amen? Amen. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice again in Your mighty works, Your signs and wonders, that You are our God. Because of Your kind work, delivering us from our sin through the work of Jesus Christ, rescuing us dead in our trespasses, deserving nothing but Your anger and Your wrath, nothing in us engendering affection. And You came, and by Your Holy Spirit, You have rescued us, and we praise You, O God, and we will praise You forever and ever. Help us, Father, in our weakness and our sin. We will be tempted to turn away from You. Give us Your Spirit, we pray. Help us to worship You in gladness and rejoicing with our minds and our hearts and our tongues and our hands and our lives. For You are worthy, O God. In Jesus' name.